Leonie is going to come and lead us with the reading today.
This morning's reading is from the second book of Corinthians, chapter 6. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, "In the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour, now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying yet we live on, beaten and not yet and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also.
Last Sunday, we began a new sermon series entitled Perusing the Paradox. A paradox is a situation or a statement where you've got two seemingly opposite phrases or situations that seem to be at polar opposites, and yet they somehow, in some ways, are expressing some form of truth. For example, some people say things like this: you have to be cruel to be kind, or it's hard work doing nothing, or the silence was deafening, or deep down, they are really shallow. How about this one? From now on, I'm going to be positive in everything I do, although it probably won't work. If you're a follower of science fiction, as I am, you'll know that paradoxes often appear in science fiction stories, particularly anything to do with time travel. And one of the classic ones is if you invent a time machine, you go back in time, and you prevent your father from ever meeting your mother, then you will never be born. But then if you've never been born, then you can never come back in time to change everything. So it's a paradox. You still exist. If you are a theological student, you will often be asked this particular one in your class: can God make a rock too heavy for himself to lift? If God is all-powerful, the answer is yes, of course, he can make a rock too heavy to lift. But if he can't lift it, then he's not all-powerful. It's a paradox. And you can see these kind of questions can sometimes mess with people's minds. And maybe when you think of a paradox, you think, please, no more, they mess with my mind. Or maybe you actually quite like them. Well, whether you like it or not, the Bible is actually quite full of paradoxes. And they actually express some real interesting truths. And over these next few weeks, we are perusing the paradox, and particularly looking at the paradoxes that Paul mentions in his second letter to the Corinthians, which was written sometime during his third missionary journey. And you can read that period of time if you read the book of Acts from chapter 18 to 21 in Acts. And he probably wrote this letter sometime during that journey. And in our reading today from chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, Paul provides us not with just one, but with four paradoxes when he says this: dying and yet we live on, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. So we're going to think about the first two this week, and if all goes well, we'll look at the other two next week. So first of all, this idea of dying, and yet we live on. What's Paul getting at? Well, he might be thinking of this theologically. He might be saying, as we mentioned last week, Paul has got an aging body, and he's dying, like all of us are, but because of his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows that he will live on beyond death, because he has eternal life because of Jesus. So maybe that's what Paul is talking about here. But the fact that he's talking about it within this context of all the different kinds of suffering that he's experiencing, it may well be that Paul is more thinking about the physical. He knew that every day he was facing death, just because he was serving Jesus and people didn't like it. And they responded to him verbally in the negative, but also sometimes physically in the negative. He was having all of this resistance, and he still had that blessing of knowing that his ministry was bringing eternal value, and so he stayed positive, but he knew that every day, in a sense, he was facing death. He was dying daily. But he lived on the next day. By God's grace, the next day, he was able to get up. I'm still alive, so I'm going to serve the next day. In fact, Paul said at the end of his first letter to the Corinthians these words in chapter 15, verse 30. As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? And Paul is talking in the context of rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus that he believed fervently in, and in the resurrection of all those who follow Jesus at the end of times. He said, I have hope, hope now and hope beyond death. And in that context, he says, I face death daily, but I'm rejoicing in the Lord because of this eternal value, and I have hope beyond death. So maybe that's what Paul has in mind here, this paradoxical statement, dying, yet we live on. Every day we face the threat of death, and yet every day, by the grace of God, we're still alive. Or maybe there's a third meaning. Maybe all three are relevant for Paul, but maybe there's a third one, and this is a spiritual response. The idea of dying being connected with a phrase we sometimes use in the Christian circles is dying to self. Paul had committed everything to the Lord in his service, and he had said this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Paul had got to the point when he wouldn't let himself get in the way of what God wanted to do in and through him. So he was learning daily the importance of putting aside selfish desires in his own life that could stand in the way of his service, and in a sense, dying to self daily, that he may be able to live on in the ministry. And he's encouraging the church to do the same. And so when we read Paul's letters, we find he's got this idea of dying to self embedded within many parts of his teaching. So if you read Romans, his letter to the Romans church in chapter 8, verse 13, he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. There's a dying process in order to be able to live as Christ wants us to live. And he repeats this in the church to the letter to the Colossians in chapter 3. He says, you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Theologically, when Christ died, we died with him. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So Paul takes and builds his faith on that, saying, I've been crucified with Christ, so I'm teaching the church now. They've been crucified with Christ because of a relationship with him, having asked him to become their Lord and Savior. So now, put aside all the things that are connected with the old way of life. Take your attitudes, your actions, and your reactions, and bring them into line with the new life that Christ has brought for you. Putting to death the old ways that were associated with your old life before you knew Christ. Something we could call discipleship, because we're putting to death our old way of life. Those of you who are a little bit older might remember this old hymn, which was written way back in 1875. I'm not suggesting you were there when he was writing this hymn, but you may have sung this in your childhood. And it has these lovely words. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me, I beheld him, bleeding on the accursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered none of self and all of thee. Death of self is meant to be part of the Christian life for all believers. In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 these words, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. So Jesus, who we're following, said that part of our discipleship program of following him involves denying self. It's not quite the same as self-denial, where, say, you might give up chocolate for Lent or you might give up this or that. This is denying self and saying self, which at the heart of self, of course, is selfishness, which is the thing that separates us from God. And so we deny self. That doesn't mean we hate ourselves, but we deny the selfishness that would say it's all about me and not about God or about anybody else. And bearing in mind that in Jesus' day, the cross was a symbol of death. When Jesus said, take up your cross daily, it shows us that Jesus was expecting that those who followed him would know that it would be costly and it would demand change. And Paul continues with that teaching about this idea of put off the old way of life and put on the new. But don't try and keep both, because the old and the new will always be in conflict with each other. There's no point trying to be new, but then still trying to live the old way. When I was about 20 years of age, I used to work in a Christian missionary society that was based in Scotland. And it was based in a very large building on the west coast of Scotland. And we used to hold conferences there. And people would come from all around the country. And we would serve them. And we weren't a huge team at the time. And so we kind of did everything. So the same team was the team that did the serving of meals and the preparing of the food and the washing up afterwards. And then also leading the ministry in the morning services and the evening services. And maybe also take people out on trips. It was the same group of people that did it all. And also part of our responsibility was to make sure the building was safe. And on one occasion, I don't remember a huge amount about my childhood, but I do remember this one occasion when the drains in the building started to overflow. In this building, they were underneath the building. And you went downstairs into the boiler room, and the drains were overflowing into the boiler room. So yours truly got the envious job with one or two others of cleaning the drains. And so in order to do that, it was kind of get the arm down the drain and scoop. I don't think we had any rods or anything like that. This was the rod. And so you had to scoop it up with your hands and try and put it into a bucket and try and hopefully clear the drains whilst kneeling in whatever sludge was slowly forming on the floor. And I have in my mind it was just me that did it, but I'm sure there was somebody else there cheering me on, saying, well done, Glyn, yes, well done, yeah. Standing well away, probably with a mask on, predicting these days when we've all got to wear them. Anyway, so they got to a point when the drains got unclogged just minutes before the meal was due to be served at lunchtime, and I was on duty. And so everything within me could, because it was now very close to, the simplest thing would have been to run from that drain into the dining room, get on my white shirt, button up, long sleeves, everything would be fine, and then serve the meals. That would have been the most sensible thing, surely, to do, because then it would make sure I go and grab the bell, ring the bell, which we used to do, it's time for dinner, everybody. But I was pretty sure that if I'd done that, bearing in mind my arms, and by this time it was both arms because I alternated just to be able to try and get the angles right. By this time my arms were covered in whatever sewage had been in the drain. Plus on my T-shirt there were sprinkles of sewage and probably some on my face as well. I'm sure that after a few moments of serving some of the guests, the aroma, let's say, would have permeated around the room. And maybe at the point they would have sort of moved away as I served the food, or maybe they might have thought it was the food that was stinking and avoided the food. Now, needless to say, I chose not to adopt that particular plan, and instead I went upstairs and I washed and I showered and I got myself refreshed, and then I came down and I helped, I think probably to serve the pudding rather than the main meal, and we just found somebody else to replace me. And I'm sure most of us, I would hope all of us would suggest that actually it would have been a very bad plan to just try and cover up the gunge and go and serve a meal. The right thing would be to actually get rid of all the smelly, horrible stuff first before going on to the next service. And I think Paul is presenting a similar picture here. He's saying trying to live the Christian life without getting rid of the old stuff means that we're going to carry around with us some rather unpleasant stuff in our life that actually might offend God, and it certainly might offend other people if we allow it to flow and permeate out of our bodies. Spiritually, they would smell awful. And interesting enough, if you go back a couple of chapters to 2 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about smelly Christians as well. He talks about the aroma of Christ. This is what he writes. He says, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphant procession, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who have been saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life." So we're meant to be God's smelly people. Not stinking of drains, of course, but actually just smelling of the fragrance of Jesus as we move around and witness for him. And I think Paul's instruction to say how you do this involves putting to death the old stuff, that actually the old way of thinking and behaving, rather than just covering it up and trying to live the Christian life and wondering why things perhaps are not going quite right within you when you're trying to live for Christ. And this idea may be connected with this second paradox in this reading about Paul saying he's sorrowful and yet rejoicing. Later in the chapter, in 2 Corinthians 11, later in his letter, Paul relates to the sufferings that he has, as well as this chapter. He talks about, quite often in this book, about the sufferings he has for Christ. And in chapter 11, verse 27, amongst all of the sufferings he talks about, and he shares a few more than the ones that are in 2 Corinthians 6, he then says this: "I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." Paul is a real pastor. He has a pastoral concern for the church, and he had many churches that he pastorally oversaw. Not only did he face death every day from the persecution, but he also faced intense pastoral pain for the churches. The churches that he loved and desperately wanted them to be spiritually healthy, because really the future of Christianity depended on this, because these are the fledgling early church from which God's kingdom was going to grow. He longs that they would experience the joy of the Lord, and he didn't want anything to stand in the way of that. And he certainly didn't want any of the church to be hurting other people by their behavior, whether they were fellow Christians or people in the locality who didn't know the Lord. So Paul enters this paradox of being sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. He's always rejoicing in the fact that he can serve God in this way and travel around and share Jesus. He's rejoicing in the fact that the love of Christ is now made available to Jews and Gentiles. It's the whole world, for Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's rejoicing in the fact that people were coming to faith through his ministry, and we're rejoicing that through the ministry of people in the church, people were coming to faith. He was rejoicing in the daily provision that he experienced from his living Savior. He was rejoicing every day that the trials and the difficulties that he was encountering every day were just temporary compared to the whole plan of things. And he's rejoicing that a day is coming when Jesus is going to return. He's going to take him and everybody who has received Jesus back to be with him forever. Good reason to rejoice in the Lord every day. And yet he was also sorrowful. He was sorrowful at the damage that sin and Satan had done to the world. He was sorrowful that he was experiencing all this verbal and physical persecution and the pain that it was bringing to him. He was sorrowful that the people were some people refusing to receive the message that he was preaching about Jesus being the hope of the world. He was sorrowful that when Jesus returns, all those who have rejected him will be rejected by Jesus for all eternity. And he was sorrowful that some Christians in the church were living in an ungodly manner. Sorrowful that they were keeping alive things that Jesus had died to set them free from, resulting in their testimony not being quite as fervent and faithful as perhaps it could be. And Paul, in feeling this sorrow as well as this rejoicing, communicated these two aspects in many of his letters. So, for example, when we see his letter to Rome, he starts off by saying, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." He's rejoicing when he thinks about the church, always rejoicing in this gathering of the saints. But then when you get to the end of his letter, he's saying this in Romans 13. "Let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." The fact that Paul is writing these things suggests that he was aware that some people in the church were doing these very things, and he's encouraging, almost commanding them not to do so. And he does the same thing in other of his letters. He starts 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with these words, "I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus." Paul is rejoicing in this wonderful group of saints. As strange as this group of people in Corinth is, "I just thank God for you." And then his letters are then full of areas that were perhaps bringing him sorrow. And one of those things included the fact that the church was constantly arguing over who's the most spiritual in the leaders. And some were following so-and-so, some were so-and-so. And Paul ended up writing this in 1 Corinthians 3. He said, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. Since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly?" And he calls their behavior into focus and saying, this has got to stop. This is not right. You're elevating man, but you should be elevating Jesus. When he writes to the church in Thessalonica, he starts off by saying, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers." You see, he's rejoicing when he's thinking of these churches, but he also is carrying sorrow. And so when you get to 1 Thessalonians 4, he says this to the church, "It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God." The fact that Paul writes this to the church suggests the fact that he's aware that the Thessalonian church is exhibiting, at least some of them, maybe demonstrating some of this behavior. So he calls them to change this behavior, to put it to death as part of their discipleship of Christ, calling them to a life of holiness. And then one more example to the Ephesian church. Paul goes big time when he chats to them. He starts off in the same manner as he's done with all of his letters, rejoicing. He rejoices and says, "I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." What a wonderful attitude to the church. I wonder how many of us have that attitude to our church. "I've never stopped giving thanks for Frimley Baptist Church." That's a lovely prayer, "and remembering you in my prayers." And then he goes on to say loads of things in chapter 4 that the church needs to change. So stand by. Here's just a little bit of what Paul has to say. He says, "You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of pure impurity, and they're full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like Christ in true righteousness and holiness." Put on, but first put off. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer. What a strange list of things to say to a church. What on earth are they doing that requires Paul to have to say these things? Well, it could be that they are doing the very things that Paul is saying they've got to stop. Don't cover them up, says Paul. They're a bad aroma. But put them off and put on the new stuff that smells very good. Stop things rather than ignore things. So Paul was sorrowful about all that was happening in the world and what was happening in some of the churches. But he was also rejoicing in the Lord. Sad that some of the believers were doing what they were doing, but he never stopped loving them. Sorrowful at what they were doing, but always rejoicing that with the help of the Holy Spirit, they actually could deal with all of these things. It wasn't a hopeless situation. And his love for the churches was so intense that he couldn't write to them without addressing these things, because he wanted them to experience the true joy in the Lord. A call to die to self, a call to discipleship. But that was then. What about now? We're not the first century Ephesian church, nor are we the first century church in Rome, Corinth, or Thessalonica. And therefore, when we read these letters, we could say, well, that's what Paul wrote to them in the past. It's not relevant to us in the present. And to some extent, that is true. Paul did write these things to churches in the past. And we must always understand when we read scripture that Paul was writing to real people in his day, dealing with real issues that were happening there and then. We should understand the context always in which Paul is writing and the culture. But alongside that, we need to recognize the fact that the scriptures that we're reading are the living word of God. And therefore, God can take these spiritually and divinely inspired words of Paul writing to churches and use them to speak to the 21st century church, to speak to you and I. How fabulous is that? How wonderful that is that God can speak to us right now in our situations too. Because one of the last things that Paul ever wrote before he died was this in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if we read the scriptures with open hearts and open minds, and the Spirit of God can take what God spoke through Paul to the churches and can speak to us, to the church, right now. So on this Father's Day, what may our Heavenly Father be saying to us about this idea of dying and yet living on? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? And therefore, do you have the confidence that when you die, because of your relationship with Jesus, you will have eternal life? Because that's what he offers. And he says, no one gets to the Father except through him. So if we want to spend eternity with the Heavenly Father, we have to have a relationship with his Son, Jesus. So when you die, do you have that confidence? At the start of our reading today in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul said, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. So why not make today a wonderful Father's Day for the Heavenly Father by receiving his Son as your Savior? And if you have done that, then what might he be saying to you about the areas in your life that he still desires for you to give over to him? What attitudes and actions that he wants you to put to death because they're serving as a stumbling block to your spiritual growth and to my spiritual growth? And to all of us, is there a sense of sorrow within our lives, a difficult situation that we're dealing with? How may we bring those situations to the Lord to enable us within that situation, within that sorrow, to still be able to rejoice in the Lord, to follow the scriptures that say rejoice in the Lord always? So let's just have a moment of quiet prayer and just reflect, and then Julie and the band will lead us in the continuation of our time of worship. So a quiet moment of prayer.